nevertheless, to have a go. And even as we're having a go at trying to memorize the catechism, even if we don't succeed, then at the very least we'll have picked up some of the incredible content which it is reminding us of, which comes out of course, the Bible. And in Catechism questions 21, 22, and 23 especially, the questions are asking about what kind of Redeemer Jesus Christ is, and it's taking us into the very heart of the being of Jesus. And we discover, as Pauline said so well, that in the one person that we know as Jesus Christ, we have these two distinct natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And today we're going to be thinking a little bit about the need for Jesus Christ to be human. Sometimes, though, when we begin to reflect on something as incredible as one person, Jesus Christ, having two natures, we're tempted to say, well, look, this is really just too difficult to get our heads around. This is not something we really want to spend much time discussing, or even worse, debating, or even worse, trying to make sure people believe that this is the case. But the book of Hebrews would take us to a different conclusion on that. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is expressing what we need to know about Jesus so that we can know fully the Savior that we have and worship him incredibly for who he is and what he's done for us. And so there's almost like an avalanche coming out of the writer to this book of Hebrews, an avalanche of words reminding us of the importance of the humanity of Jesus. If you look at that Bible that you've got open just now, if you look at verse 14, verse 16, and verse 17, verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. And verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And of course, they're of Jewish descent and they're human beings. Not only those who are of Jewish descent, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, human beings. And in verse 17, he says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. There's a necessity, a fundamental necessity, that Jesus, for his mission to succeed, he had to become a human being. The sad story is that it was humans who rebelled against God. It's humanity that's under the judgment of God. It's humanity today, as it was since the fall, have never been able to keep the law of God, and so are separated from God under his judgment for this. And the consequence of that fallenness, that sin, that law-breaking, that rebellion, is death. And we cannot get ourselves out from underneath that. That's not only biblically true, but statistically, that has proven to be true as well, as 100% of us at some point will die. We need help. So to help humans by necessity, Jesus, the Savior, the Lord and Savior, became a human being. I've noticed that the name Joe Wicks has been popping up quite a lot recently, and very recently I was listening to Breakfast TV and the news and hearing that it was a bit of a gloomy day, and one of the anchor hosts said to us, what we really need is a bit of Joe Wicks. And I guess the idea was that Joe Wicks would bring some inspiration to us. It seems that he is an inspirational character, especially in the world of keep fit and body kind of molding. Some of us think that this is the length that Jesus goes to, but only that length, so that Jesus becomes something of an inspirational character, one who we look to and are encouraged by and inspired by, one who is, say, not so much in the keep fit world, but in the morally fit world. And so as we think about Jesus, we think about how an incredible moral character he was, how great he was in the spiritual world, and so we are inspired to use him as a role model and to follow him as an example. And of course, there is truth in that, because he is all of that, and we should follow him and aspire to be like him. He is one who motivates change. But what the Catechism expresses and what Hebrews definitely brings out is that Jesus does not just motivate us to be like him, but as a human being who stepped into this world, he actually does something for us. He actually comes and does something objective to help us. So in verse 14, it says that by his death, he destroys the power of the devil as he holds that over us. In verse 15, it says that he frees all who live in slavery of fear to sin, of fear of death. And in verse 17, it says that he makes atonement for sin. He is a great example, but Jesus Christ as a human being is active on our behalf. And the Catechism brings this out. One thing I want to, though, just clarify, and that is as Jesus Christ comes into this world to call to himself a people, to redeem a people, he is the Redeemer, to create a new people, a new humanity, his incarnation and the fact that he takes a human nature to himself does not mean, therefore, automatically all humanity is redeemed, or that all humanity, therefore, to use the expression of Hebrews, has salvation. No, what we've got to understand is that as the book of Hebrews explains this necessity for Jesus to become human beings, that we still need to draw near to God with sincere hearts, full of assurance of faith, faith in Jesus, for what he has done for us, and certainly for who he is to us. And so in that, chapter 2 here in verse 10 says, in that regard, many sons and daughters are brought to glory. Not every single person in the world, but many are brought to glory. Those who draw near to God with that sincere faith and hearts full of assurance and faith in his son, Jesus Christ. To ignore Jesus, as some clearly were doing, which made the writer write what he says, or as some were doing, which is why this writer wrote, elevating others to a place above Jesus, actually is a disaster. To ignore or to elevate others, to go somewhere else for that reconciling act of God to man and man to God, we need to focus, we need to fix our eyes solely on Jesus. In fact, it's so important here in the book of Hebrews that even just in chapter 2 and earlier on at verse 1, the writer considers these people, these Christians, were drifting from salvation, that they were allowing the gospel to, as it were, pass them by because they had either begun to ignore Jesus and his superiority, or they had begun to elevate especially aspects of Old Testament worship and Old Testament ways above Jesus. So serious, in fact, the writer to the Hebrews at least five times warns them of the significance and the importance of not doing that, because to do that would be to become unfaithful, and to do that would be actually to bring God's judgment upon them. They would miss out the very salvation that they are searching for and seeking for, which is to be found in Jesus. And so Jesus becomes a human being, certainly to be our example, but more particularly to act as a human being for human beings, to act on our behalf. In the passage that we read, there's an expression used which you'll find here in verse 10, and it's the expression that Jesus becomes the author of their salvation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the offer of their salvation perfect through suffering. To think of Jesus as the author of salvation is something of an unusual expression. When we think of an author, we tend to think of a writer or somebody who creates a story or something like that. It's an odd expression. But Sinclair Ferguson, who is one of the names that's known certainly in our spheres, in our congregational life, has written about this expression, author, and thinks it's probably not the best way to translate what is being conveyed here in the Greek. And rather than convey it
that Greek through the word author thinks it would be better maybe to use the word captain, or even better, pioneer, a pioneer. And in trying to make clear about this, what we're trying to understand is that this pioneer or this captain is the person who actually goes ahead of the group. The one who leads the way, the one who literally opens up the way for others then to follow. The leader doesn't just say this way, though that's certainly part of it, but the leader actually does something
to open up the way so that there is a way for the whole group to follow. That which is currently blocked, incapable of being penetrated, the leader, the pioneer, goes first and opens up. So, as Sinclair Ferguson says, imagine that there's a troop of commandos operating in a jungle war. The enemy is all around. They find that their way is blocked by a deep ravine. The situation is too urgent to find a way around. Their commanding officer manages to throw a rope across the ravine and anchor it, and then he risks his life by crossing first hand over hand, and then he permanently secures the rope, and then he creates a bridge, and then the way is now open for his men to cross over to the other side. I'm pretty sure Sinclair Ferguson would agree that that's, helpful though it is, somewhat of a pale and inadequate analogy, as all analogies are. But Jesus is that kind of pioneer, the pioneer of our salvation, the one who goes ahead of us through, in this case, not a ravine, but the valley of the shadow of death. And he goes there and he breaks through in such a way that we can follow him, not even just into it, but through it, because he has opened a way for us to come through and out the other end. On the third day, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he broke death. He killed off death. He defeated death. And so as he himself went into and through death and then was raised to new life, so he is a pioneer of those who trust in him and follow him in such a way. If I were to expand a little bit on Sinclair Ferguson's analogy, I'd maybe say that the captain or the lieutenant, or whatever you want to call him, of this band who were to cross the ravine, for whom he secured the rope and made it necessary, then comes back and lifts each tired and battle-weary soldier on his back and carries them across with hands bleeding from the ropes himself because of the weight of them on him. They hardly need to hold on because he has them. And that rope bridge that he has made, that he then scales back and forward with them, for them, is the only way to get across the ravine. That group of soldiers, as I continue to expand this idea, might look at that rope bridge and say, that's an awfully fragile-looking bridge. That doesn't seem a very sensible way to go forward. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. And they might start looking for some other way to get across that ravine. Well, the enemy's all around them and they don't have time to do that. And in fact, there is no other way. They might begin to look for that other way. So sometimes when we're thinking about Jesus, we think about him as the man, Jesus Christ, who was the suffering one, the one who went to a cross, the one who was abused and mistreated and eventually died on a cross. And we think, surely that can't be right. In fact, that's exactly what the Jews began to think, and maybe why some of these Christians were turning away back to their Jewish roots, maybe because they thought about Jesus and the fact that this human Jesus suffered on the cross and thought, that can't be right. Surely the Messiah would not have to suffer and die that way. And they might start to look for other ways, as these Christians did. And we might be like that, maybe not looking back to Judaism and the Jewish ways, but we might look to other ways. We might think there must surely be something more permanent than a Jesus who was a man of history. Maybe we think about some kind of philosophy that we can have ideas that go on year after year, and maybe we think even of other religions. Maybe we think of what? But what we find, as Jesus explains to us the way of salvation, is that he has come into this world, a human being, for us to act on our behalf. He has become our pioneer, that he's opened up a way for us so that we might follow him in life, in death, and even into glory, as it's called here in Hebrews chapter 2. He is that pioneer, the author of our salvation. And the gift of that salvation, as it says in chapter 2, verse 10, is that he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. In doing that, he turns away the wrath of God. As he does this, turning away the wrath of God, he also attends to our difficulty with the devil. And so in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says that, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. We are guilty of rebellion. We are guilty even today of our sins. We are, by nature, fallen people. We are, by that, under God's judgment, except that Jesus comes and takes that judgment in his atoning death for us. There are three words that Jesus says on the cross that just bring such relief to us in this regard. As Jesus himself goes to the cross of Calvary, there to bear the sins and the judgment of God upon himself, there to turn away God's wrath by offering a sacrifice of sin in himself as a great high priest. As Jesus goes there, and as he does this, as he's dying, he utters three words, and the three words he utters are, "It is finished." And in these words, as it were, he hammers the nail in the coffin of the devil and the power he has over us. Because the only power that the devil has over us is actually as an accuser, one who says they are guilty, they deserve death, they deserve punishment. And outside Jesus, he would be right. But through the death of Jesus, verse 14 says, he destroys that power of death that the devil has over us. Because he opens up that way through that judgment by taking it wholly, completely upon himself and finishing it. It's finished. And on that third day, when Jesus broke out of that tomb, as the light not broke into the tomb, but as the light broke out of the tomb on the third day with Jesus' resurrection life, so the devil's ability to accuse and to point fingers and to lay blame and to claim the wages of sin for us, which is death, is completely burst, completely broken, completely killed off. The devil has no power over us now. He's silenced. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And with that, in verse 15, Hebrews adds, and also he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. I guess, in some ways, death is almost like the ultimate nightmare for us. We deal with that nightmare most of the time by not speaking about it. We deal with that nightmare, which death is for us, most of the time by trying not to think about it. Or we try to find some kind of elixir which will slow down its onset, or maybe even one day, maybe with in a different type of dream world, maybe we won't meet it. But we will, even when we don't think about it, speak about it, or we try to slow it down. Some fear death that they will turn to a religious way that only increases their fear of death. Those maybe who believe in some kind of life after death by way of incarnation. And of course, as they approach death, the fear is, have I done enough in my life this time in order to come back in some kind of superior way so I don't come back as a cockroach because I was rude to everybody all the time? And so there's a fear of death in these religious pursuits, or those who might have another religious pursuit. Have I done enough prayers? Did I do them at the right time of day? Did my posture fit what I ought to do? That I have gained that favor with God, that the scales, the balancing scales have worked in my favor, and that I will have some kind of paradise to go to. And there, that just leaves us in a fear
did I do enough? Or there's some even in Christian church backgrounds who know something of the gospel, but maybe don't have a full grasp of the gospel and have heard that there's a day of judgment that will come, will certainly come when the Lord Jesus returns a second time. And as they look forward, not as an excitedly, but as they look forward to that day in anticipation and then look back, they realize in any moment of honesty their record's not a good one. And that's a pretty daunting prospect. And if it's death that is the gateway to that judgment for them, then death is something certainly quite fearful. What Hebrews is saying to us, and what is truly wonderful, is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came as a human being to help us. And he came as a human being to help us in a pioneering work that no one else had been able to do, no one else could do, no one else will ever be able to do except that one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the human being who came as a human being so that he could help human beings. And he did so in his atoning death, as he did so in his perfect life, as we were hearing last week, in obeying God's law. He brings life, not death, today. He brings life with God today, not separation. He brings eternal life with God because of that pioneering work. He has acted so wonderfully for us. We sing, we hum, we whistle, we talk to him because his pioneering grace is overwhelming when we realize the enormity of it. But let me ask you this question as we just try and bring some of this to a head. We know that people can act for somebody, but sometimes it's with reluctance and sometimes it's with a very negative spirit. And my question to us might be a slightly odd one today, but for those of us certainly who are Christians, who have given ourselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted on him, what do you think Jesus' attitude is to us? We know he's acted, that's clear, we've seen that. He's acted in coming into this world in his incarnation. He's acted through his perfect sinless life. He's acted through the death on the cross, through his resurrection. We know that he's acted on our behalf, but what's his attitude towards us in this? Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been ashamed of your family or some of your friends? Maybe they've said something or done something that's become public and it's not good, or maybe they've committed some kind of crime that has been made known and people are beginning to know about it, and you feel a little bit ashamed of them, your family or your friends. And you know, maybe if you had your way, you would maybe dissociate yourself from them or keep a distance from them because they have done that. They have been in the wrong and it's known. It's quite an astonishing thing that we find here in verse 11. Quite an astonishing thing about the attitude of Jesus towards us. He says in verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our deficiencies, he knows our faults, he knows our sins. And yet he's not ashamed to call us his family, his brothers, his sisters. When we're united to Christ by faith, what's his attitude towards us? It's gloriously positive, gloriously familiar. We are his brother, we are his sister. Because in that pioneering work, he has gone and acted with the perfect, loving, gracious attitude as well. Right now, there seems to be a lot of support groups being set up to help those who have gone through difficult times, and very helpful, I think, most of them will end up being. One that I noticed recently that had been set up, that was about a 22-year-old girl, and she had set up a support group online for those who had lost a parent when they were teenagers. And she did that because at the age of 14, she had lost one of her parents to cancer.
She felt that as the other teens around her went on in their giggly kind of way through the world, that no one really understood what she was going through. And so now at age 22, she's setting up a support group so that any other teens who had lost a parent, not necessarily through cancer, but through death, would find people who understood what they were going through. And in understanding what they were going through, maybe even help them by offering coping mechanisms and support and company and so on. In verse 18, it says that because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So vital is this to the writer to the Hebrews that we realize the positive attitude of Jesus to his people, that the way that he comes into this world to not only act for us, but to help us and to sympathize with us. This is not only in chapter 2, but in chapter 14, he goes back and adds these words. He says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. Or put that positively, we have one who's able to sympathize with us. He gets it. He gets it because he's been here. A human being, he knows what it's like to be a human being. We don't have one who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, as Colin prayed earlier in our opening prayer, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The wonderful thing that the Catechism is bringing out for us is that we have a Jesus Christ, a Redeemer, a pioneer, who is so full of grace, so full of love, so full of mercy, that he calls a people to follow him and to break through the greatest enemy that we all have, which is death, and to find in his resurrection not just life today, but certain that, but eternal life. And to find that we've got one who walks with us through all of this, whose attitude is always positive now towards us, who sympathizes with us, who is ready to help us in our time of need. No wonder it's right to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Full of sympathy. He's been here. He knows what it's like. If you are one who trusts in him, truly rejoice that he has given you access into this glorious promise of eternal life, which begins now, but certainly into the world to come. And for those of us who might be watching, for some reason you're engaged with us online, either now or by recording, and you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you're missing a Savior who holds out arms of grace to you. You're missing a Savior who wants to take you with him through death and into life. You're missing a Savior who demonstrated the love of God in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Why would you miss out on that? Maybe this is the day when you turn in repentant faith and give your life to him. And find, astonishingly, he's actually given his life for you. Let us pray. Father God, open our hearts to worship you. Open our hearts to praise you, not only with our lips, but with our lives, day by day. And Father, by working in the hearts of all of us by your Spirit, turn us to Christ in solid faith, knowing that he has first turned to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.